Good evening. My name is Becky, and I will be reading our first passage tonight, which is found in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. That can be found on page 819 of your Black Bibles. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his eyes on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him.
Going on. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, 7 p.m. Nice to be here. My name is Paul. Tonight we're looking at, honestly, the question that changed my life. That's not an exaggeration. One simple question set my entire life on a completely different path that I never, ever expected. So if you know my story, aged 18, I started to look at religion. Never thought about God, never thought about church, never thought about Christianity. But aged 18, a Buddhist friend of mine said, "I need Buddhism." And so he gave me all this Buddhist literature. So I read it all and I thought, well, I've never thought about God. And so I walked into a bookshop in Oxford called Blackwell's and asked for a book on every one of the world religions. And so I walked out with 7 books, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, New Age, and Atheism. And I read the Quran from cover to cover. And I read Buddhist writings. I read about Hinduism. I read the scriptures. I met up with Christians and Jews and Muslims, and I asked all my questions. And I'd read copious books about Jesus. I read about his teachings, his miracles, his healings. I was fascinated by the person of Jesus. But one night in May 1990 was the night that my life changed. And I was reading Luke's account of the story we've just read. And that one question, "Who do you say I am?" Not who do my friends say Jesus is, not who do my family say Jesus is, but who does Paul Dale say Jesus is? And it's kind of this light bulb moment. Because after 2 years of deep theological studies, and my brain was packed with theology, that one simple question is the most important question in the entire world. Who do I say Jesus is? And in my room in Oxford, I pondered that question, and I was thinking, I do believe that Jesus did those miracles, and I do believe that Jesus taught all those things, and I do believe that Jesus died on the cross. And I, after all my research, I believe that Jesus rose again. And I pondered that. I thought, oh gosh, who do I say Jesus is? I think Jesus is God. And I sat with that for quite some time. I think that Jesus is God. And when I say quite some time, I'm talking months and months and months. And so up here, intellectually, I did believe that Jesus is God. I did believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I did believe Jesus is my Messiah. But it hadn't come to here. It hadn't changed my life. I was still living for Paul Dale, not for Jesus Christ. And in many ways, I was a bit like that blind man that Jesus healed in the first story tonight, that he could partially see. He could see people that looked like trees walking. And that was me. I could partially see Jesus, but hasn't yet fully understood what it really meant for him to be my Lord and my Savior and to really follow him. That happened, 6 months? No, actually probably 12 months later. And so that question, friends, who do you say Jesus is? I really believe that's the most important question you will ever answer. It's personal, it's profound, it is life-changing, and it does determine your eternal destiny. So firstly, a confronting question. Jesus asked it to Peter, who do you say I am? And when he asks that question, Jesus is not being proud, he's not being egotistical, he's not insecure. He's just saying, who do you say I am? What's my identity? Look at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. So that's a political place. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Whoa. That's called atmosphere. Who do people say I am? So what's the word on the street? What are the crowds saying about me? And some say John the Baptist, verse 28, he preached repentance. Other people say, oh, you're Elijah, the gold standard prophet. Other people saying you're one of the prophets. So the word on the street is that Jesus is an impressive guy. It's all complimentary. Jesus is a prophet with power. He's a good teacher. He's a good man. People are impressed by Jesus. But church, being impressed by Jesus is not the same as believing in him and following him. I hope you know that. Now ask a Muslim who is Jesus. They're impressed by Jesus. A Muslim would say, oh, Jesus is a great prophet, a great teacher, a spiritual guide. But he's not God. He didn't die for my sin. Or ask Gandhi, who is Jesus? He's impressed by Jesus. Gandhi would say that Jesus is a beautiful example of the perfect man, loving, kind, patient. But no, he's not God. But what other people think about Jesus is not the point. The point is, what do you think about Jesus? Let's get personal. Verse 29, what about you, Jesus asked. The you there is plural. You disciples, you've been with me now for 3 years. You've seen all I've done. You've heard all I've taught. Who do you say I am? And this is Peter's moment, because Peter's like the spokesman for the entire disciples, and he often gets it wrong. But this time, Peter nails it. Verse 29, Peter said, you, Jesus, are the Messiah. Underline that, highlight that. That is the perfect answer. Jesus, you're not just the way maker, the miracle worker, the promise keeper, the light in the darkness. That is who you are. Yes, you're all those things. But you're the Messiah. You're the King. You are God's anointed one. You are the one we've been waiting for, the one who's going to rule for all eternity. You are it, Jesus. You're the one who's going to bring justice and peace to this messed up world. You're the one who's going to restore us, restore our salvation, going to rescue us, deliver us. You're it, Jesus. And I love the timing of this response because it doesn't come on the back of the calming of the storm or walking on water. He hasn't just seen a miracle. This is not an emotional response. This is a measured, calm, calculated, considered response. So I'm not asking for an emotional response tonight. I want a considered, measured response. Who do you say Jesus is? That is more important than which suburb you're going to live in or what car you're going to buy or what holiday you're going to go on or where you're going to retire to. Now, God will not judge you on what other people think about Jesus. He doesn't really care if you think that Christianity is good morals or whether you like church or whether you like the Bible, but he does care what you think about him. Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight. I know there are people tonight who have been exploring Christianity for quite some time now, and that's wonderful. I'm so pleased you're doing that. But at some point, you've got to stop and answer that simple question. Who do you say Jesus is? Or maybe you've grown up in church or with Christian family, and that's an amazing blessing, but it's not about their faith. Who do you say Jesus is? Does anyone answer to that? Either he is the Messiah or he's not the Messiah. Yes or no, that's it, black and white. You know those Bible studies where somebody in the Bible study makes a comment or an answer that you know is obviously wrong, and that nice, polite leader sort of goes, oh, that's interesting. Any other thoughts in the room tonight? And you're thinking, no, that was wrong. That's the kind of question. It is either right or wrong. Either he is the Messiah or he's not the Messiah. It's just black and white. As C.S. Lewis says this, either this man Jesus was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him your Lord and your God and your Savior. But please, let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a good human teacher. He hasn't left that option open to us. He didn't intend to. So this is the confronting question. Number two, the cultural context. I don't normally do this in my sermons, but I think this is important tonight. If you understand the culture, it will change your Easter. It will change your view of Jesus. Because remember, God had promised that his people would be a great nation, live in a great place, and they'd be full of blessing. And God has promised that one day his Messiah would come, someone from the line of David. And so they've been waiting for the Christ, the anointed one. The word Messiah means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, three types of people were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. And so we're waiting for the Messiah, who's going to be the prophet who will speak God's word, the priest who would intercede for his people, and the king who would rule eternally. That's what they're waiting for. The Messiah who's going to come and restore Israel and bring an end to the exile and usher that new creation. The one who's going to bring peace and justice. That's what they're longing for. Come, Messiah, come. You see, for 600 years, God's people have suffered. They've been ruled by Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now Rome, and they're not living a blessed life. They're supposed to be God's chosen people, but actually they're suffering. The temple's been desecrated, the city's been burned, their laws have been flaunted, they've been forced to offer unclean sacrifices, and they are tired. And they're looking for this king. Come, Messiah. Come, this king who's going to rule and reign and triumph and trample over these people. Come, the Messiah who's going to restore Israel. Come, the Messiah who's going to expel all the Gentiles from the land and restore Jerusalem to its radiant glory. Come, Messiah. And for hundreds of years, there's been a flurry of so-called messiahs. All these people have risen up claiming to be the Messiah. And then they've had a band of followers, often in the wilderness, hundreds of followers, even thousands of followers. And these so-called messiahs would teach and train these followers that we're going to siege Rome again. We're going to take back Jerusalem for us. And every single one of those so-called messiahs failed because they were false. Now, here it is. What was the most common form of execution for a failed false messiah? And the answer is crucifixion. Crucifixion. So every single false messiah was crucified. And does that kind of make sense? Remember that story where they're asking, do we release Barabbas or Jesus? And the crowd is shouting, Barabbas. And you're thinking, really? Yes, really. Because Barabbas is the kind of guy they expected, the revolutionary, the one who would bring peace and bring justice and trample on all that oppression. And so crucifixion was the ultimate sign that this man on a cross was a false messiah, a failed messiah. And that's why the Pharisees are so eager to have Jesus crucified, because they are utterly convinced that he's not the messiah. How can Jesus be the messiah when he doesn't keep the Sabbath and breaks the laws and mixes with tax collectors and sinners? Now, crucify Jesus. He's just another pretender, another failed messiah. And so when Peter says in verse 29, you are the messiah, what he's saying there is, Jesus, we believe that you're the one who's going to overthrow Rome. You're going to restore Israel. You're going to make Jerusalem great again. Maybe they all wear red caps with MJGGGA. Make Jerusalem great again. That's what they'd be doing, an army of blokes rising up saying, this is our Messiah. Yes, go, Jesus. And so they're expecting a king. And what they get is a suffering servant. They expect adoration, they get rejection. They expect coronation, they get crucifixion. Now do you understand verse 31? That Jesus, the Messiah, the victorious one, is teaching them he's going to suffer. And that he must suffer. And that he must be killed. And after 3 days, he's going to rise again. That word must is important. Not might, but must. It's not that Jesus might suffer or might be killed, but he must suffer and he must be killed. This is God's plan. This is God's way, that his Messiah, his Christ, is going to be a suffering, dying, and rising Messiah. There's no other way. And so that's why Peter rebukes him. The thought of a Messiah on a cross, that just does your head in. Not the kind of Messiah they expected. Peter's looking for this military leader who would march in and destroy the evil government, but he gets a man on a cross. And I think it's the same today. People have got completely the wrong understanding of Jesus. They want Jesus, but not the cross of Jesus. They want the love of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, but not the crucifixion. And many churches talk about forgiveness and love and kindness and grace, but they don't talk about crucifixion. It's barbaric. All this talk about wrath and atonement, people don't like that. That was Jesus' goal, to be crucified. So now do you understand verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter, and it's a strong rebuke. Get behind me, Satan, he says. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. He is strong because for Jesus to avoid the cross is exactly what Satan wanted him to do. Satan does not want Jesus to succeed by heading to Calvary. And Peter is thinking like a human being. He's just thinking about victory and triumph and trampling. He's not thinking what God is thinking. Because Jesus did not come to usher in an earthly kingdom like a Christian utopia here on earth. I hope you know the kingdom of Jesus is not of this world. When Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. So he's not creating a worldly empire, but a spiritual one. Yes, he is the king of kings. Yes, he is the Lord of lords. One day, every king and every queen and every human being will bow before him. That is true. But listen carefully. This world is not your problem. Rome was not the biggest problem. suffering, of opposition, hardship is not your biggest problem. Their biggest problem and my biggest problem and your biggest problem is called sin. Living in opposition to God. And in case you've missed it, the disciples assumed that when the Messiah came, he would drive out all those wretched sinners. But now Jesus has just said to all of them that they too are wretched sinners. And so if the Messiah to come to drive out all the sinners means that there's nobody left. So the kingdom that Jesus is bringing as the Messiah is a spiritual kingdom. Colossians 2 is on the screen. When you were dead in your sins, as each of us were, God made you alive. God did that, not you. How did God do it? He forgave us all our sins. How did God forgive us our sins? By cancelling the charge of our legal indebtedness. That record of all the things that I've done wrong, that I've failed to do right, all the things that I deserve God's wrath for, that debt has been cancelled. How is it cancelled? He's taken it away and nailed it to the cross. He's nailed to the cross all my debt. Except that wasn't nailed to the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross. So Jesus the Messiah is identifying with my sin and your sin. That's what it means to be the Messiah. He's come to usher in a spiritual kingdom. To make a way for wretches like you and I to be restored to God. He hasn't come to restore a nation to make Australia great again or to do a political party. He's come to restore people. And Peter thought his biggest problem was Rome. And you might think your biggest problem is the government. It's not. Your biggest problem right now is not the cost of living crisis. And it's not tariffs or trade wars or who will be the next prime minister. Your biggest problem has always been your same problem. It's called sin. And that's why Jesus came. That's what it means to be the Messiah. Let me ask you, what kind of Messiah do you want? What kind of Messiah do you really want? He never promised heaven on earth. He never promised perfect health, wealth, earthly security, earthly happiness. But he did promise that you could be a child of God and a citizen of heaven. That's the best news in the world. So please don't be ashamed of the cross. I know that we love Easter Sunday. I know we love Resurrection Sunday and the victory. But that is meaningless without Good Friday. As 1 Corinthians 1 says, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But that is Jesus' chosen means to be the crucified Messiah. Without the cross, there's no Christianity. A quick aside, if you're ever looking for a new church, if you ever think about leaving Bridge Church, looking for a new church, please, please, please find a church that preaches a crucified Christ. Because there's loads of churches out there that talk about Jesus and how wonderful Jesus is and how he can be your friend, how he can be your mate, how he can care for you, how he can carry you. And that's all true. But he's also your crucified king. And then a radical cost. Let me share more of my story. So about 6 months after I believed that Jesus was the Messiah, I was in a pub in Oxford with my best mate who had grown up in a Christian home, gone to a Christian school, led on Christian youth camps, and age 17, completely walked away from Christ. He sat me down in a pub over a few beers, actually, and he said to me, are you a Christian? I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. He said, no, you're not. I said, what do you mean I'm not? He said, you believe facts about Jesus, but you're not living it. Now, a true Christian who really, really believes in Jesus, their belief will change their behavior. Because Jesus is not just about dying for your sins, but he wants you to live a different life. That's a choice you've got to make, Paul. And so I went home that night and I prayed a prayer and gave my life to Christ, and actually submitted to his lordship. So I was led to Christ by a Buddhist and a fallen away believer. But he's right. Now, following Jesus is not just about a confession of faith. Following Jesus is actually about a lifestyle. A lifestyle which honors Jesus, and you choose to live Jesus' way. I don't care how much you know about Jesus. I do care whether you're living for Jesus. And what I love is that Jesus tells you in detail, really, what it really means to follow him. He doesn't bury it in the fine print. I remember back in 2002, I had my first ever mobile phone. I was a late uptake of a mobile phone. And I saw this advert for this mobile phone contract over 2 years, and I thought, gosh, that's an amazing price. Too good to be true. It was too good to be true. Because I got my first bill. And the first bill was nothing like what they had promised it would cost. And so I walked back into Optus shop, and I said, excuse me, like, you said it, you advertised this price, but actually it's costing me this. And they went, yeah, that's right. They said, oh, there's all these hidden things. I said, but you can't just charge me things. He said, but you've signed the contract. And so they brought up the contract, and they were right. Over this 7-page contract, there's all these fine points where I'd signed on the dotted line, but I'd never read the contract. And what I love is that Jesus is upfront about what it's going to cost you. And I love that because I feel some churches are not upfront. In some churches, we have these altar calls where you're called to give your life to Jesus, to follow Jesus, to become a Christian, but people have absolutely no idea what it's going to cost them. They've no idea what they're signing up for. Because the message seems to be, come to Jesus and you'll have a wonderful life and you'll be happy and healthy and he will provide for you and comfort you in every trial. And that is true. Don't mishear me. But Jesus makes a bigger demand of what it really means to follow him. And if you're not a Christian here tonight and you're contemplating being a Christian, I don't want to deceive you. I don't want to be dishonest with you because Jesus was up front and I want to be too. Verse 34, he says, whoever wants, look at that word, whoever. It says open to all people. Whoever wants to be my disciple must, look at that word again, must. Not might. This is not an optional extra. Must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. That's the cost. Denying self, taking your cross, and following Jesus. The following me is the main focus. So you live like Jesus lived. So following Jesus is not like you follow him on social media and you admire him from afar. You actually walk in his footsteps. Where he takes you, you go. What he asks you to do, you do. You follow him, whatever journey he takes you on. I remember being new to Australia back in 2002, and I was speaking up at the Central Coast, and I had no idea where the Central Coast was. And so one of these lovely youth leaders of my previous church said, oh, just follow me. I thought, that's easy, I'll just follow him. What they didn't tell me is that he drove like a madman, and he was driving like 150 k's an hour. I was thinking, what is this? And it was crazy. But in some ways, you know, Jesus drives like a madman sometimes. He doesn't take you on a stroll in the park. Now, following Jesus is not about, oh, come to church occasionally, read your Bible and sing some nice songs. Sometimes he takes you on this wild ride that you would never choose to go on. Sometimes he makes you uncomfortable with a choice to make. Sometimes he makes you uncomfortable with a path to walk down. Sometimes he asks you to do things you think, heck no, I don't want to do that. And sometimes he brings circumstances into your life that you hate and would never choose, but he says, trust me. So following Jesus is not about power and privilege. It's about sacrifice and service. It's costly. He says, verse 34, deny yourself. Same word used when Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And denying of self is not talking about giving up chocolate for Lent or Dry July. Denying self is saying no to your ego, saying no to your selfish ambitions, removing yourself from the center of your life. It's saying that it's not me, myself, and I, my plans, my position, my money, my success. It's not me anymore. It's all about Jesus. To deny yourself means that you take self off the throne and you put Jesus on the throne of your life. To deny yourself means that you get out of the driving seat and you get to the passenger seat. You let Jesus drive. To deny yourself means that you let Jesus have control over every single part of your life. You surrender everything to him. To deny yourself means that you let Jesus define what is right and wrong in your life, not yourself. To deny yourself, you let Jesus decide what is good and bad for you, not yourself. And he says, take up your cross. And we've twisted that phrase to make it so bland. As you know, a couple of years ago, I did my back in, couldn't walk for weeks. And a number of people said, oh, your bad back is your cross that you've got to bear. And it was painful. I'm not lying. It was painful, but it wasn't really a cross to bear. We've made that phrase to mean that you suffer a bit, or you put up with a bit of trial or a bad boss or some sickness. Now, the cross wasn't inconvenient. It was agonizing. And so to take up the cross in that context meant that you would be seen as a convicted criminal, a condemned criminal, and you'd carry your crossbar through the city and you'd be a public spectacle. People would mock you, laugh at you, ridicule you, spit on you. You'd be humiliated. That's what it means to take up your cross. It means that you are willing to suffer for Jesus, that people will treat you like they treated Jesus. If they persecuted him, they persecute you. He's not talking about a literal death. He's saying that you're willing to suffer, to face scorn, to be mocked for the sake of Jesus. It's going to be hard. Let's think about it. Denying self means there'll be those moments where something feels normal and natural to you, and you really want to do it. But Jesus says that, no, that's not right. That is wrong, or that's evil. And so when you say no to your so-called natural desires or what's normal to you, and you go Jesus' way, the world thinks that you are completely and utterly mad. Because the society we live in says, you be you. If it feels right, just do it. You express yourself. You love yourself. You follow your dreams. Don't let anybody tell you what you can and can't do. And so if as a Christian you say, I'm going to let Jesus decide what is right and what is wrong, and not society, then don't be surprised when you face ridicule, mocking, and persecution. Because if Jesus is your moral compass and you surrender to Jesus, you will clash with the culture. And follow me, he says. Let Jesus be the one who guides you. Go where he goes, do what he did. And I have to say at this point, I can't think of anyone I would rather follow than the beautiful man Jesus Christ. If you look at the way he lived, it is a beautiful way to live. He turned the other cheek. He saw those in need. He had compassion for the broken. He healed the sick. He called out hypocrisy. Don't you want to live like that? Don't you want to live this life that is just so different to the world? So full of hope and joy and peace and comfort. Don't you want to live that life? Well, follow Jesus. The cost is high, but it's really worth it. He says, verse 35, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. And this is another one of Jesus' paradoxes. You know, the first will be last, the greatest will be the servant. He says here, to save your life, you've got to lose it. That's your choice. You can choose to save your life, or you can choose to lose your life. And so, friends, if you're going to say tonight, Paul, I just want to live my way, I'm going to put me at the center. We'd never be that bold, would we? We just do it subtly. But actually, Paul, I want to be in the driving seat. I decide what's right and wrong. My life, my agenda, my plans. I don't care about lying or lusting or coveting. I'm okay. Then you'll lose your life. Because your life is not just body and mind. Your life is body, mind, and soul. And your body fails and gets frail and gets wrinkles and saggy and droopy and less muscles and less hair and more hair in places you don't want to have hair. And your body goes and your mind goes, but your soul doesn't go. And so if you make choices at about just the body and the mind and not the soul, you're on very, very dangerous ground. Verse 36, I love this as a mathematician. It's like an equation. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? He says, think about your soul. Think about your soul. Is that the most important thing? So what good will it be if you have all of life's pleasures and all of life's comforts and all of life's power and all the popularity, yet you lose your soul? What good is it? No good. What good will it be if you live in the finest house in the trendiest suburb in Sydney, but you lose your soul? What good will it be if you have the fittest, fastest body and you've run every possible marathon in under 3 hours, but you've lost your soul? What good would it be if you've eaten in every fine dining restaurant and acquired investment properties, but you've lost your soul? And the answer is no good. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he was young, he was powerful, he was wealthy, and he was intrigued by Jesus. Jesus was compelling to him, but when Jesus made demands of his life, he went away sad. This is the paradox of Christianity, that life is only found when you stop chasing after the perfect life in this world and you look to Jesus. True life, life to the full, the good life, is only found when you stop putting self at the center and you put Jesus at the center. To be really honest, I wake up every day with this battle in my head. I wake up almost every day and I've got these two voices in my head, and I'm not schizophrenic. I've got these two voices, and I've got the voice of self and the voice of my Savior. And the voice of self is saying, oh, you could do this today, Paul, or you should do this, or that person has wronged you, so you get back, you retaliate. Go on, Paul, do this. And I've got the voice of my Savior saying, turn the other cheek, be kind, live my way. And then the voice of myself comes back saying, but you deserve it, Paul. I mean, you're serving me full time. You know, come on, just do what you want to do. And the voice says, no, don't listen to that voice. And it's this constant battle, this daily battle in my mind. Am I going to live my way or God's way, selfish way or my Savior's way? And I can tell you 100%, every single time I've listened to self and sin, it has not turned out well. It's been a temporary satisfaction and pleasure, but it's been damaging for my soul. And every time I've listened to my Savior's way and said yes to Jesus' way, yeah, it's sometimes been hard, it's sometimes been costly, but every single time it's been totally worth it because it's good for my soul. I want to live Jesus' way because I truly, truly believe he offers life and life to the full, a life full of peace and hope and joy. And don't you want that? I've watched so many Christians over the years, and they love Jesus. But it's like the voice of self is loud. And they start to date that non-believer thinking that they are strong enough. And they start to pursue their careers thinking that they're strong enough. And they start to chase that house, or fitness is their God, or holidays are their God. They pursue all these things. And they have these passions and these possessions. And they have the power. And they get all this stuff that they wanted. But they lose Jesus. And that breaks your heart. And I've seen the exact opposite. I've seen people make costly choices for Jesus, to say no to the things of this world and to pursue Jesus. And every single time it's been beautiful. And they've got joy because they're living life to the full. And they're a joy to be around because they are living like Jesus, and Jesus oozes out of them. So which of those two do you want to be? Someone who pursues the world or someone who pursues Jesus? Jesus finishes with this statement. It's quite confronting. If anyone is ashamed of me, embarrassed by me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them. I want to stand before God and say, I was not ashamed of you, Jesus. I followed you. I believed in you. I denied self, I took up my cross, and I followed you, and it was totally, totally worth it. I'm going to do an altar call tonight. We don't always do these. They often do these, actually. But I believe there are people here tonight who have been considering Jesus for some time. And that question, who do you say I am, is the most important question. And most churches, when they do an altar call, they will do an AB. You know, to come to Jesus, you admit that you're a sinner and you believe that Jesus died for your sins. And both of those are true. A, please admit that you need Jesus, you're a sinner. And yes, B, please believe that Jesus died for you. But it's an A, B, C. The C is count the cost. Count the cost of following Jesus. Please don't make a flippant decision to follow Jesus without thinking what's going to cost you. What it's going to cost you is living Jesus' way, living the best way. But it's going to be hard. And it's going to be amazing at the same time. So why don't you bow your heads and I'm going to pray. And if this is your prayer, just echo it in your heart. And maybe I'll call the music up and get some pads as we pray tonight. So I'll give you a moment to consider the cost of following Jesus. He demands your life, your soul, your all. But then he promises you life that is truly life. He promises you that promise that you are fully forgiven, that you're a child of God. So we come before you tonight, Lord Jesus, and admit, Lord, that we often say, do, and think things that are not right. We listen to ourselves, and we're sorry for that. We believe, Lord Jesus, that you are the Messiah, that you are the King, that you are God's chosen one, that you are our crucified King. We believe, Lord Jesus, that you died for me. And Lord, we have counted the cost. And we declare tonight that we want to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. We say no to this world, and we say yes to Jesus.